morning, church.
Good morning.
Let's continue our worship this morning as we read Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 14 is our scripture reading this morning. Regarding John the Baptist preparing the way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin saying to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, we worship you this morning because you are God, and there is no other God beside you. You are the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of heaven and earth. You alone are holy and just and righteous without sin. You alone are perfect in all your ways, and you cannot lie. You alone are the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you for revealing yourself to us and to the world. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, we do thank you for your unconditional love for us on the cross in our place. And Lord, we rejoice in your resurrection and the life that you also will give us now. Lord, thank you for reconciling us to yourself and for giving us the ministry and message of reconciliation as you appeal to the world through us to implore them to be reconciled to you. Lord, you alone are worthy of our worship. We'd ask you to please be with Pastor Rich this morning as he brings your word to us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Ken. Good morning, church. I don't know why I pulled that out. It has been my deep and earnest joy to worship with you this morning. The selection of the songs fitting so well with the theme of the sermon today, but to look around because the Bible tells us to sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we should actually be looking at each other when we sing, right? But I do. I look around and to see the company of the redeemed speaking out, making much of God, to see lives that have been transformed, singing their praise to Him. When not too long ago, those same folks might have thought this strange, right? It is a beautiful thing, and it has been a tremendous joy so far to worship with you. Let's continue in our worship now as we look at God's word. Let's come expectantly now to hear from Him. We are going through the Gospel of Luke. One of our chief values here, one of our priorities, is the systematic exposition of Scripture. So we're in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be here for a while. We're in the beginning of chapter 3 now. The title of today's message is The Voice of One Crying in the Wilderness. The theme of Luke, the whole gospel, the theme I've given to the title is Follow Me. So this is a study of Jesus Christ. Who is this one who would look at us and say, follow me? We need to know who he is. So in the text that was read before us this morning, the one that this text is about is John the Baptist. He was a prophet who was called to prepare the way of the Lord as was prophesied by Isaiah many centuries prior. Three observations that I want to make from the text today that I think are very important for our understanding. And they have to do with God's self-disclosure. What do you mean by that, Rich? Well, this is the Word of God. We call it the Word of God. It is a word from God. It is God making Himself known to us. So I call this God's self-disclosure. So that we can know things about God. We can know truly who he is and what his purpose is in ways that we could not otherwise know. We could not know God salvifically were it not for his special self-disclosure. We must understand that. Man, in our mere human reason alone, we will not arrive at the God of the universe. We can know that there is a God. We can know, in fact, that he is an infinite being. We can know that he's an infinite person. But beyond that, we would have no capacity of identifying who this God is. He has made himself known to us. Aren't we grateful for that? So let me begin from looking at this text this morning, three main points that I want to make. The first one is this: the record of God's self-disclosure is anchored in history. The record of God's self-disclosure is anchored in history. In other words, this is a history of record. And it begins, Luke begins with, remember, Luke is a physician. He's also well-versed in research, so he's been doing quite a bit of research now as he's accompanying the Apostle Paul, who was formerly Saul, a Pharisee, a persecutor of Christians in the way, and then he encountered Christ, and his life was radically transformed, and now he is an unstoppable follower of Jesus Christ. And he's a church planter. He's traveling throughout all the ancient regions of Asia Minor, which is like today modern Turkey. But that's where he's starting all those churches, Gentile churches. Luke is his accompaniment. Luke's following along with him. He's writing so many things down, things that Paul says, people that he interviews. So look at the beginning here. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of regions of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius and tetrarch of Abilene. That's a lot of words. And Ken did a great job this morning, didn't he? Here it is, the history of record. The 15th year of Tiberius. Known fact. A Roman emperor. And he was emperor from A.D. 14 to A.D. 37. So this now, where Luke is taking us in history, this is about roughly A.D. 29 or 30, somewhere around those years. And Tiberius, Emperor Tiberius, was the stepson of Caesar Augustus. This is all history of record, okay? And then Pontius Pilate, we all know who he is, right? You know, and he was in his position from roughly 26 to 36 AD. And then Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, the word Tetrarch means ruler of a quarter. And this was, namely, Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. Okay, again, record of history. So the record of God's self-disclosure is anchored in history. What's so important about this? Listen to me. This is not myth. Okay, this is history. We must understand that. This is not just some spiritual speak that we're addressing this morning. It is history. I'm going to say something really, really strong here, okay? To deny Christianity in Christ, you have to deny history. Okay? It's a strong statement. Prove me wrong. Okay? So, let's notice here Luke's astute historical sense in this. His astute historical sense. He says that during the high priest, verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The high priesthood. Now, here's the problem. Here we are talking about roughly the year AD 29 or 30. Annas had been deposed by a Roman governor in 15 AD. That's 15 years prior. So he wasn't technically the high priest. Caiaphas was. Caiaphas did not become the high priest. Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law. And he did not become high priest until 18 AD. So here he was technically the high priest. But what Luke did know is that Annas, you know, it's kind of like once a high priest, always a high priest, right? All of you Marines in here, right? Once a Marine, always a Marine, right? So Annas was, let's just say, high priest emeritus, okay? But he still wielded influence, and it was widely known. He still wielded influence. Caiaphas technically held the position, but a lot of influence still came from Annas, and he would still find him in the temple, say. So, and then we get to the introduction of John the Baptist. The introduction of John is like the introduction of an Old Testament prophet, because John was a prophet. Jesus referred to him as a prophet. Okay. And as Luke is introducing John the prophet here, it's just like the prophets in the Old Testament were introduced. It included three things. Number one, the rulers of the era, who was ruling while this prophet served in his ministry. Secondly, what is his family? What family does he come from? Okay, well, we know Zechariah. Just look back at chapter 1, right? Gabriel appears to Zechariah. And then the statement is made that the word of the Lord came to this individual as a prophet. The word of the Lord came to him. So let me give you an example of this, all right? The rulers of the era, the family that he came from, and the fact that the word of the Lord came to him. Here is from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the introduction of Jeremiah the prophet, an Old Testament prophet. Here it is. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. See, all three of those elements are there in the introduction of Jeremiah. So, John is being introduced just in the same way that they would introduce an Old Testament prophet. What's the point of all of this? Once again, the record of God's self-disclosure is anchored in history. Real people in real time. These are real events with real people in real time. No myth here. Here's main point number two. The trustworthiness of God's self-disclosure is proven in prophecy. The trustworthiness of God's self-disclosure is proven. Okay, you say, Rich, okay, I get it. You know, so God revealed himself in history. How do I know this is true? I'm glad you asked that. The trustworthiness of God's self-disclosure is proven in history. Look what he says here. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. What was written? Well, Israel was looking for their consolation. And we know what is that consolation? That consolation is the Messiah. God had promised the people of Israel that a Messiah would be sent. Now, they were looking at it personally, but God made it known clearly through Isaiah that this Messiah was not just for the people of Israel. It was for all people. But Israel was looking for their consolation. You can find that back in Isaiah chapter 40. And this is as he reads this. So verse 4 is, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall be made level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Isaiah the prophet wrote that as he received word from God to write that. What's the significance here? Isaiah wrote that, well, listen to this now, 7 centuries before John the Baptist appeared on the scene. That's a long time. That's a very long time. And it is in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40, which begins the second half of the prophet Isaiah, because the first half, yes, points to Messiah coming and restoration, but God includes a whole lot of indictment and prophesied judgment, not only on Israel, but on the nations that would touch the apple of his eye. But then we come to chapter 40, and it begins with what? Comfort. Comfort my people. That's why Israel was looking for their consolation. They were looking for this comfort after all this time. That's very, very significant. And what was John doing? He was coming as a prophet now. He was proclaiming the baptism of repentance. We need to be very sure that we keep this in context and we understand it in its context. Because if you rip scripture out of context, then you need to buy a coffee mug that says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. you counter the meaning of scripture when you take a verse out of its context. But this baptism of repentance, that's a call to Israel, Israel is expecting their consolation, and this is a call to Israel to make the commitment to a changed life in preparation for the coming Messiah. Prepare the way of the Lord. Why would they do that? Because, here it is, they expected that God would keep his promise. His promise made a long time ago, but they expected that God would keep his promise. Which I believe is probably why there is such a significant number of Jewish people today who are atheists. They don't believe God would keep his promise if he even existed. This God that people talk about, he didn't keep his promise. Messiah never came. Look at us today. That's a thought. But there's a surprising number of Jewish people today who don't even believe in God. And yet, a Jewish people and even the nation of Israel, this is not Zion, okay? Just bear with me here, okay? I'm not getting political, but the fact that there is even a Jewish people and a nation of Israel cannot be explained apart from God. Cannot. So he says here in verses 4 and 5, crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill will be made low. If you have noticed around Winston-Salem, they are building a beltway and have been for a long time and will be for a long time. But the places that they're going, there's massive amounts of excavation. And they're making a smooth road, right? And this is metaphorical here, all right? The whole idea is that the people of Israel are preparing themselves and their nation for the coming of Messiah. And the only thing that is fitting for a coming king is a straight path. That's the imagery that's used here in verses 4 and 5, again, quoting Isaiah chapter 40. But let me just get down to what's really important here, okay? The trustworthiness of God's self-disclosure is proven in prophecy. So here comes Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We've already read the record of his birth and then 12 years old in the temple, and pretty soon is going to be coming his public ministry, right? Where he's going to present himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And he will live a perfect life as he has been, continue living his perfect life, and then he will be betrayed, and then he will die on a cross, and he will be buried in a tomb, and then he will rise again, and then he will ascend to the Father. Okay? That Jesus of historical record fulfilled 332 prophecies in the Old Testament. Try arguing with that. And many of them are things that he would have absolutely no control over were he just this mere man in history, right? He fulfilled 332 prophecies of the Old Testament that were prophesied long, long before he ever, humanly speaking, set foot on this earth. Okay. He is the second person of the Trinity who came to us from the Father in the form of a human, starting out as a little baby by birth. He fulfilled 332 prophecies. Let me just put it, I'm not going to put a number up there or a statistic up there, but let me just put it, for any of you in here who do research, the odds of that actually happening is way beyond the category of impossible. Okay? But that's what we're dealing with here. You can't just ignore this. Well, you can, but there are consequences for that. I don't mean to say that glibly. I don't mean that glibly at all. This is propositional truth. If you believe it and you entrust yourself to it, there is incredible blessing that will matter for eternity. If you choose to ignore it or deny it or just not believe it or entrust yourself to it, there will also be eternal consequence. You will be alienated from God for eternity. And I beg with you, I plead with you today, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He is God with us. Now, John does something very interesting here because we're still in the category of God's self-disclosure being proved by prophecy. Look what John does here. Now, he's quoting scripture here, right? The Messiah is coming. Make the path straight. Prepare yourselves. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Look at verse 7 with me. And he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized. So he's inviting people to be baptized. Commit yourselves. Prepare your hearts and minds for the coming of the Messiah. So here come the crowds. And what does John say to them? You brood of vipers. He did not write the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Right? Actually, this is a really good example of why it's to our benefit, a huge benefit, that we have four Gospels, four records of this ministry. Okay. They're from varying perspectives, all right? So they fill in a lot of the details that might not be included in one of the others. But Matthew, if we read Matthew's gospel in chapter 3, verse 7, it says very clearly that who John was speaking to very directly there was the religious leaders of the day. He called them the brood of vipers. Vipers is a metaphor for evil. And therefore, the people who are following their leaders, who are leading them in evil. And he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? So it's like John is saying here, he's looking at them, and these religious people are coming out, right? They're saying, we want Messiah to come. We want to make ourselves ready for Messiah to come. And many genuine people were preparing their hearts for Messiah to come. But then here come the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all pious-like, you know? And he's looking at them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What's he saying here? He's saying, you're coming out and you're keeping up the religious appearance, but your questions are in motive. Your motives are in question. Your motives are in question. As the prophet Isaiah said, these people worship me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me. Get this. This is another striking statement. This is another strong statement here, okay? When it comes to worship, God is not at all impressed when we're just going through the motions. He's looking at our hearts and our minds. He's not impressed that we just show up here for worship. That doesn't impress him. What impresses him is when he looks at our hearts of devotion and adoration and wanting to make much of him and be formed and transformed by him. That's what impresses him. Now, I'm speaking anthropomorphically, of course, right? God being impressed, right? We have to speak of him sometimes in ways that helps us understand. This is why John said what he did, particularly to the religious leaders. And then he continues, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And you're saying, I know exactly what all that means. Here's the third point today. To be transformed by God's self-disclosure requires humility. To be transformed by God's self-disclosure requires humility. John's challenge to these brood of vipers, if you will, verses 7 through 9, he's essentially saying this, your hypocrisy will not hold up to the light of truth. And I want you to notice that truth is a capital T. Truth has a name. And that is Jesus Christ. Your hypocrisy will not hold up to the light of the truth. Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the what? Truth and the life. You can't just say that and get away with it unless it's true. And he said that very publicly. So what is John's indictment of the people, the religious leaders in particular? Three things. One is that they were just going through the motions of religiosity. That is not a prepared heart. Just simply going through the motions of religiosity, doing what I'm supposed to do because that's what religious people do. Or I'm doing this because that's what a Christian is supposed to do. I go to church on Sunday because that's what a Christian is supposed to do. God's not impressed. It doesn't move his heart. Going through the motions of religiosity. Secondly, they're banking on heritage. And maybe there might be some here today. Maybe if you're of the younger or even the older generation, why are you a Christian? Well, because my parents and grandparents were Christians. That doesn't make you a Christian. Are you personally a committed follower of Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered yourself to him in faith because he died for you on the cross? so that you can have his righteousness. That's not a heritage thing. That's a faith thing. And he says, they're banking on heritage. He said, listen, we have Abraham as our father. So that leads us to the third point of his indictment here is they perceived themselves as special. Why? Because we're of this family. And I cringe when I hear Christians acting like that today because they will see other people and they will refer to them as those people. We can think of ourselves as special. The only thing that makes us special, if you will, is that we have received a righteousness by faith. It's not about anything special that I am. I have received a righteousness by faith. I have not achieved it. I have received it. That should humble us, folks. That should humble us. There should not be an ounce of arrogance in our connection, in our dialogue with those who are not yet in the family of faith. God clearly opposes the proud. And we see here God's opposition to the proud, which is why this is what John the Baptist was saying, what he did. So we're going through the text, and this I'm breaking this down. And what John is clearly communicating here is you need to be aware of God's opposition to your pride. Now, let me tell you something. Every human being is born with this problem. You're born with a problem of thinking that you are the greatest and most important reality. Self-preeminence. That's what Jesus came to rescue us from. Because you know what? Newsflash, you are not the greatest and most important reality. Not by a long shot. The story of this universe is not about you. You didn't create it. You didn't establish its purpose. But there is one who did, and he's good, and he loves you, and he draws you to himself. But God opposes the proud. We see here God's opposition to pride four different ways. Number one, by his holiness. It speaks here of his wrath to come. His wrath to come. Listen, God's wrath is a necessary wrath. And when it speaks of God's wrath, don't think of him like he's like us. Like something bad happens that we don't like and we just flare up in anger. That's not what God is like. God is perfect in all of his ways. God's wrath just simply means this. Because he is absolutely perfect, he will justly oppose that which destroys or that which separates people from him. His wrath is necessary. Our sin alienates us from God. And the only way you and I can be rescued from the wrath of God is in this Messiah who John is introducing here. He is the one who said, you shall be holy. Why? Well, because that's what Christians do. Mm-mm. You shall be holy. Why? Well, because the Bible says so. Mm-mm. Why should you be holy? Because he is holy. Behind every precept in Scripture is a person. God's self-disclosure. You shall be holy because I am holy. And if you are going to know me and enjoy me, you must be holy. Now, this is where grace becomes absolutely necessary. Because if that's all there was to it, you and I would never get there. We would never get there. But God gives us his grace. Unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. It has nothing to do with us. God's opposition to pride is not only in his holiness, but also his sovereignty. He says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He is the creator. You think you're special? Even from these stones. I'm like, wouldn't that be amazing to watch? Now, let's not go there. Okay, but the point is that God is able, right? In other words, there is nothing in all of existence that limits God outside of himself. Only God can limit himself. And he does so only for the purpose of being able to relate to you and me. Hence, the second person of the Trinity being born as a baby and living perfectly in a body to die and rise again. His sovereignty, he will keep his promise to have a people for himself. He will keep his promise to have a people for himself in spite of their rebellion. Boy, there's grace all through that, isn't there? God's opposition to pride is thirdly in his judgment. We've spoken on this before, speaks of his wrath to come. But it says in verse 9, even now, John says, even now the axe is at the root of the tree. I mean, there's just good imagery here, isn't there, right? You've got this axe, this arborist who's got this really sharp double-sided axe, and he's got the axe down here, and he's ready to just take a swing at it. Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9. The Lord comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. He alone is the just judge, and he will judge. Now, again, you're going to find me repeating myself here. That is a terrifying thought, because he is infinite, he is omniscient, he is omnipotent. There is nothing that stops him. Not even close. I mean, consider this God. He speaks and things come into existence. That God comes to judge. That's a terrifying thought. Unless you are under his grace. This is what John is pointing to. His judgment is how he opposes pride. Because that pride in the human heart, thinking myself to be special and myself to be more important, where do you think all the division and heartache and hurt and destruction and wars, where does all that come from? Right there. Right there. But now let me introduce you to the fourth way that God opposes pride. And it's by his tenderness and his kindness. His tenderness and his kindness. Verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh. This is the theme of Luke's gospel. This through the one who looks at you and says, follow me. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Like a well-known song that was written a long time ago when I was young. That's a long time ago. Your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son. That's God's most awesome work. It's one thing for God, who is omnipotent and infinite, to speak and things come into existence. It's an entirely different thing for the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be willing to endure a rift in that relationship. So that you and I could be drawn in. That's awesome. Who is like our God? You see, this is how we know Christianity is not a man-made religion. Because if it was created by man, it wouldn't look like this. It would not be a religion of grace. It would be just another religion of human merit. Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And here it is. This is the gospel of grace. It's already been quoted this morning. And that wasn't planned, okay? It wasn't planned, but it's already been quoted this morning. Here it is, Paul's words to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The infinite, sovereign, omnipotent creator of the universe, who is good and who loves you, even though you have rebelled against him and turned your back on him, he reaches out to you to reconcile you to himself. That God. And it says, verse 21, for our sake he made him. This is the basis of what I just said. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that, here it is, in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. That is an awesome thing. That's why we come here on Sunday mornings and we lift our voices up to make much of him, because he deserves it. That's why we come and we open his word and we allow ourselves to be informed, informed, and transformed by this God who would do this for us. That's why. So, as the prophesied Messiah is coming, he's speaking to the crowds and their hearts are being pricked. And he says, the fruit of repentance. The crowd asked him, What then shall we do? It sounds like a good title for a book, doesn't it? What then shall we do? And he answered them. He gives these answers. Now, what's going on here in verses 10 to 14? The fruit of repentance is what he's talking about. So the people of Israel were called to prepare themselves for the coming Messiah. But as we read this, we also need to understand that what is in these verses right here is a partial description of the character that the Messiah works to form in us, we who have truly turned to him in faith, in repentance and faith. And it just comes down to this. This is the behavior that is the natural result of a repentant heart. If you have truly surrendered yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, what becomes true of you is that you will live for one who is greater than yourself. If you have not turned in faith, surrendered in faith to Jesus Christ, what is true of you is that you are living for yourself. And the Messiah, God, your loving creator, came to redeem you from that. Living for yourself. As if you are the greatest and most important reality. And so the crowds are listening to him, says, and they say, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. And you're like, I'm all over that. What does he mean? It just simply comes down. Let me categorize it. It just simply comes down to this. If you are living for one, for the opinion of one, your life is aimed at him, then what he is forming in you is other-focused and compassionate. Other-focused and compassionate. If you're living for yourself, you're self-focused. That's what he came to save us from. But as we follow Christ, as we reflect him, we become other focused and compassionate. Lynn, look with me at verse 12. The tax collectors. Now, it points out that tax collectors were there, and they were a despised people. Still, no, I'm just kidding. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Well, that just shows what a common practice of the tax collectors of those days was, right? Remember the story of Zacchaeus. Little man, climbed a tree, wanted to see Jesus. Jesus looks up, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to your house. And everybody else is like, why are you going to his house? Because Zacchaeus was in for a transformation, that's why. And what is the category there? What is Jesus developing in our hearts, in the heart of a truly repentant heart and mind? What is he developing? Honesty and integrity. Honesty and integrity. Because if you're living for yourself, your propensity is duplicity. Why? Because it is up to you to manipulate what other people think of you. But the gospel rescues us from that. Honesty and integrity. And then lastly, verse 14, get this. He says, and soldiers also as soldiers. Now these are probably not Roman soldiers, okay? These are probably Jewish soldiers like the temple guard or something like that. And they were listening to him. But there were some soldiers that were not Roman soldiers, but who knows, there could have been some. But I don't think they would be asking this Jewish prophet, what shall we do? I don't think they'd be asking him. But you never know what God can do, right? And so what does he say to them? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Boy, there's a lot to be said about that. It just comes down to this. What God is developing in the heart of the truly repentant heart is two things, meekness and contentment. Meekness. Meekness. What do I mean by meekness? You might have strong ability. You might be really good at what you do. You might be a strong leader over people. You might be an influencer. But in all of that you do, it's not about you. It's not about you. And you know that. That's what meekness means. And contentment. Otherwise, if you're living for yourself, you're bent towards arrogance. Because that's what they were doing. They were extorting money from people. They were wielding influence over people by kind of like the mafia does, right? I will give you protection if you pay a fee every year. They're extorting money from people. And be content with your wages. Boy, yeah, that'll preach. Just reading scripture. I mean, come on. Living for one who is greater than yourself, it will look like you will become others-focused and compassionate. You will have honesty and integrity, and you will be developed, the Lord will be developing in you meekness and contentment in a truly repentant heart. The last verse is this, and I'm thank you all for your forbearance this morning. The preacher got preachy this morning, but 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Know that. That is replete in Scripture. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. What's God finding in your heart this morning? He opposes pride. He gives grace to the humble. The last words I want to say to you are this. They're not in your notes, but I want to say this to you for everyone here this morning. Your greatest need is to be reconciled to God. Period. Then, and only then, your greatest joy is to walk with God and thereby become like Jesus. Your greatest need, this is for everyone in here this morning, your greatest need is to be reconciled to God. And then your greatest joy is to walk with God and thereby become like Jesus. All of this is what John is pointing to. He will introduce him by saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That God. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we are humbled to be able to stand before you this morning knowing that you have disclosed yourself to us. You have made yourself known to us so that we can know you and walk with you and delight in you by reflecting you with hearts of compassion and meekness. Thank you for the grace that you have lavished upon us, Father. I pray for anyone in here this morning, Lord, that does not know you, if there is any. Father, I pray that you would be drawing them to you through the power of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord. If you are here this morning and you cannot say, I have surrendered myself in faith to Jesus, I do not call myself a follower of Jesus, there will be an elder standing at one of the doors as you leave this auditorium. You are welcome to engage them and ask them questions if you would like to know how to become a follower of Jesus Christ or what it means to surrender yourself in faith to Jesus. Your greatest need is to be reconciled to God, and they will show you how that can become a reality for you. Father, as your people are in here this morning, and we stand before you grateful for the grace that you have lavished upon us, that we do not have to live in fear of you, Father, but that we love you and walk with you and delight in you, and thereby we glorify you. Father, I pray that would be true of us, for when the church is being the church, she is beautiful and she is attractive. Father, may the gospel, may Jesus be attractive through us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.